So far, the reading of God's Word. As I already said, keep your Bibles open. I think you'll find it helpful to follow along as we move through this text. Congregation, I'd like to begin with a question. So I'd like you to just think on this. Have you ever had a full year of your life where everything went exactly as you had hoped? Exactly as you had planned it would? You didn't have a single hiccup along the way to throw off your plans? You didn't have any sick days? No injuries? No unexpected expenses came up? And a full year? Well, that would be incredible. I don't think any of us would even come close to that. So how about a month? Maybe a week? And again, probably not. It's likely a day, maybe a few hours, maybe even a few minutes would be the maximum. Now, sometimes we know that the things that come up in our life, they're really not a big deal. So if you were between services out with your family and you were walking and all of a sudden there's this puddle there and your kid decides this would be the perfect puddle to jump in and they choose to do so and you're on your way, you're just about to go to church, it's going to be inconvenient, but it's really not the end of the world, right? It's not a big deal. But what about if you woke up tomorrow morning, you looked out the window and you look in your driveway and your car or your van is just gone? Or maybe you've got a bunch of kids and the dentist says they all need braces and the eye doctor says they're all going to need glasses and it happens to come at exactly the same time. Okay, this is a bit more of a problem for us, isn't it? But what about when the tests come back and the doctor, he sits you down and he tells you that you have cancer? Or you receive the unexpected news that someone you love has died in a car crash. Or maybe you've suffered a miscarriage. And so your world, it reels. Everything changes. It's changing very quickly. You find yourself gasping. You're looking for somewhere where you can plant your feet. But as Christians, where do we go when providence seems harsh? When God seems to be far and all we have are questions? Well, that in itself, it's not a question that's unique to our age. As we come to the book of Psalms, we're just looking at one psalm today, of course. But in the book of Psalms, God, he's given us a prayer book. It's a psalter to meet us in our every need. We find there the full spectrum of human emotion as the saints respond to their different circumstances. And so as you read the book of Psalms, you see that there are psalms that exude the height of joy. You've got cymbals clashing, you've got whirling, swirling, dancing. Everyone's just rejoicing over the goodness of God. But then we also see the other extreme, don't we? Where you have the psalmist, their soul is just racked with questions. Pain slips unguarded from their lips. And in these psalms, we see the honest emotion of the human heart bared before its maker, asking very real questions, asking why, asking where are you, Lord? Well, in Psalm 42, we're coming to one of those psalms. It's a psalm about a saint in a time of deep trial. It's a time of deep questioning. He's troubled because the hand of providence that he's been dealt looks very bad. And in the moment, God seems very distant. We're going to see circumstances of hardship. They're going to pile up one after another. And so he's going to bring it before the Lord. As we move through the psalm, we're going to see the imagery that he uses. It's gripping. There's an emotional weight here, and it's very intense. And I think if we're realistic as we read this, the psalmist is quite raw. He's quite bold in the things that he's willing to say to our God. Here we have the wrestling of the flesh, eyeing up its circumstances despairingly, and yet faith, which knows that it has not been deceived, that the promises of God, they never fail, they never have, and they never will. That even if the psalmist feels like he's utterly abandoned, it's just that. It's just a feeling. Now, I hope, and it's been my prayer, that as we move through this psalm, you'll see that this is a psalm for believers. It's a psalm that believers can relate to. This is a psalm for Christians today, but I want to be clear right from the start. This is a psalm of comfort, but it's for those who know Christ as their Savior. This is a psalm full of hope for those who know Christ as their Savior. We know where our true hope lies, that it lies in the completed work and in the person of Jesus Christ, our King. And for the believer, you may take this psalm on your own lips. You may make this your prayer. And you may do so with confidence that no matter what in God's providence is laid before you, no matter how far God feels in those moments of maybe despair or depression, in a trial, that He has not abandoned your soul. That your questioning and your deepest longing after Him is never misplaced. So I want to look with you this afternoon at this psalm in four different sections. Do you have your little handouts that were given out this morning? You can see it there. Otherwise, I'll give it to you now. First, we're going to see the first four verses, a saint's confession. Secondly, we'll see in verse 5, a saint's self-counsel. Thirdly, verses 6 to 10, we'll see a saint's confidence. And then finally and briefly in verse 11, we're going to see a saint's comfort. In the first place then, we'll begin with a saint's confession. If you have your Bibles, we'll begin working through the psalm. Verse 1, it begins with very vivid imagery. It says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God." Here, the image is of a deer that's been pursued. Maybe you've seen a coyote or a dog chasing a deer, and they'll just chase it and chase it and chase it until it is flat out exhausted. A dog can kill a deer without ever having to touch it. The chase has been long. Here we have a desperate creature. It's tired and it's longing for a break from the chase. It wants to drink or it will die. And so here the psalmist, he's saying that the longing of his soul, it's like that deer's desperate longing. He's just hanging on, but how much longer can he go? And maybe this has described you. At some point in your life, you feel like you're at the end of your strength and you're longing for God to come and comfort you. Verse 2, it continues in that same train of thought. It's building on the imagery of the thirsting deer. And so the psalmist says that his soul thirsts for God, and more specifically for the living God, that is the God who lives. We see this is a statement of his faith. So we're going to see later, in the moment God seemed distant, but he knows that God lives. I think we can relate to that. At times we will look around in our flesh, which sees only the circumstances, can cry out, all is lost. We don't see a way through. We feel powerless. We can't change anything. But faith looks beyond circumstances and appeals to the living God. Think of the Old Testament, think of Job, the book of Job, and who Job is, the book's named after Job. If we think of what he went through, his intense trials, yet in the midst of those trials, just like Job, we can say, I know that my Redeemer lives. We can know this. So we move through Psalm 42. The psalmist, he's then going to ask a question that's very revealing. This is what he says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" It may be helpful for us to just stop here for a second and ask, well, what's his problem? Couldn't the psalmist just pray? And the answer is yes, and he knew that. He's actually offering this psalm up as a prayer. He knew that he could bring this before God. But there's something missing that he was still longing for. Like a deer in its desperation is longing for that break, for a chance to have that water. He wants to come to God. We see that he's talking about going to a specific place. And so what burdens his soul is the fact that he has been kept from God's house and he's been kept from God's people. He longs to be in the house of the Lord. Old Testament worship, it looked somewhat different than this, right? They weren't meeting in nice rooms with fans and lights. And it was very, very different. Their conception of where they were to worship and to seek God, it was more localized. They were to come to him as he dwelt among them. This was tied to the sacrificial system, to ceremonies. You had your priests, you had your offerings, they had the tabernacle, and then later they had the temple. And all throughout church history, God's people, they have prayed. Of course they have. We see that the psalmist, he knows he can pray. But he's feeling that distance. He wants to come. He wants to be where God's people are. He longs to be in the house of the Lord. But because of his enemies, he cannot. And it burdens his soul to feel that distance from God. Have you known that kind of pain? Like during COVID, we had a taste of it. It can be as simple as simply being unable to come to church, to gather together, and to worship freely. But I recognize that it can also occur even while we're sitting in the pew. You can be surrounded by other people, other believers, even those who love you, but you're here and you're just feeling misunderstood. You're feeling desperately lonely. Well, for the longing and the hurting and the lonely soul, this is a psalm that offers you hope. Verse 3, we're given an insight into the depth of the psalmist's sorrow. Here's a man, he's so deeply depressed by the circumstances that keep him from God's house that tears flow from his eyes day and night. And from that very fact of the day and the night, we gather that this is not just a short trial. Not all our trials are short, are they? The psalmist, he's grappling with the question in his soul, where is God? I'm a child of God, where is God? And as we learn in verse 3, he's surrounded by these enemies who never grow tired of mockingly asking him that exact same thing. They say continually to him, where is your God? What are you doing here? Where is your God? And so here he's feeling it, and his enemies, they're actually saying it. But does that give him reason to believe it? You see, the psalmist, he's at a point of crisis. He either needs to give in or he needs to hold firm. It's one or the other. And in verse 4, we see him driven to remember the past. Even as his tears fall and he has this taunting of his enemies, he has not forgotten the faithfulness of the Lord. In contrast to his sorrow, he remembers the shouts and the songs of praise of a multitude at a feast gathered before the Lord. He remembers a better day, a day that gives him fresh courage to pray with all the more longing after God. Maybe you can relate to the psalmist's sorrow today. He looked around, and his situation, it appeared hopeless. Does anyone understand him? We see his tears. We can take note of them. We have to recognize this is not a sign of weakness. Sometimes you'll hear even well-intentioned people saying, well, you know what, grown men shouldn't cry. What do we have here? This is God's inspired word. Here we have a man of God who's pouring out his heart, who's pouring out his tears. He's letting his tears fall. And for all of us, there is a legitimate time to weep before the Lord. In many ways, these tears are themselves a prayer of sorrow and pleading that are poured out from his soul. Have you ever had it where you're trying to pray, but you can't even really formulate what you're trying to say? Well, here the psalmist, he's wrestling for words, but his tears, they reveal his soul in a way and with a clarity that our words often fail to express. Can our tears be a prayer? Can our tears be a prayer? or when they're directed to God, even though we can't voice the words, yes, in a way they can. And we know that God, He fully understands our hearts as we come to Him. He understands the psalmist, He understands us. And there are seasons where this could be all that you can do, where all you can do is pray tears. But, dear church, in the brokenness of this post-fall world, your tears may fall. And we think of our own Savior, Jesus Himself at the graveside of His friend Lazarus. It's an incredibly moving picture, but He weeps over the sin-marred state of this broken world. He'd seen it how it was before the fall. The sorrow that marks every single human life. But Christians, even as our tears fall, we can take to heart the words of Psalm 56, verse 8. Psalm 56, verse 8, David, he beautifully captures the sense of the compassion of our God. This is what he says there. David says, "You've kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" In this life, there can be so many reasons for our tears to fall, but not one tear drops to the ground unnoticed. God's Word tells us that. Is that a reality that comforts you at all? We get to take our sorrow to the great Comforter. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 tells us, "Cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." Now, that's not just a nice statement. It's not the kind of thing that maybe you find on a fridge magnet. That's really nice, and we'll try to keep that in our back pocket. And this is one of the promises of God. It's not an empty command. It's a promise. You may cast your anxieties upon Him because He does care for you. And so when you wonder where God is in your hardship or why God has brought a certain trial into your life, we are to bring to mind God's character. Who is our God? Who do we flee to? And Charles Spurgeon, he has a beautiful quote that grapples with this tension that we sometimes feel. And this is what he says. He says, "God is too good to be unkind. And He's too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace His hand, we must trust His heart." And what does that mean? Well, it means that we go back to what we know. We go back to what God's Word tells us about who our God is. We go back to the fact of His unchanging character. Like the psalmist, we can also look back on our life. We can remember better days. We can see His kindness. We can see His faithfulness. So even in the face of trial, maybe with a heart that seems to be brimming over with questions, we can trust that our God will work all things for our good. We need to remember, going back to God's character, that He never afflicts His children with hardship needlessly. Think of who He is. He has no delight in the suffering of His people. He's not some sick-minded someone who loves pain in others. No, that is not who our God is. Now, we may not know why, and we should be honest, we may not even like the trials that God brings into our life. But trials are important. Trials, they teach us to loosen our grip on this world. They reveal our idols. They reveal our pride. And they show us our need of a Savior. I'd like to look at our second point, a saint's self-counsel. We'll see that in verse 5. So having remembered the past, he remembered the worship in prior days, the psalmist, he's now going to address his own soul. In verse 5, we're introduced to a refrain. It's going to come back again at the end of our psalm. It's found again in verse 11. And it's at the center of our psalm. The center of a psalm, we don't have to get into it too much, but the center of a psalm is often where the heart is, where the lesson of the psalm can be found. And so here, we see what's going on. It's like an instructive interlude to break up the sorrow of his reflection. Before he was praying to God, now he's going to turn to himself. It's not weird at all, but he's got like almost two different parts of himself that he's going to discuss. He turns to his inner man. And so here we have faith coming in to question flesh. And in his flesh, he's tempted to despair. But in faith, he's going to call himself to account. What does he ask? He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" We should be real. You can almost hear the hysteric answer of the flesh. Why? Why? Look around. Shouldn't it be so obvious? Here's a man, there's a hymn that puts it so well, who has fightings and fears within and without. But we see that it's faith that's asking the questions here. And faith is not looking for excuses. The only solution to his depression, his trial, his hopelessness, it's not going to be found in conjuring up some hidden inner strength or some untapped potential that he just needed to find. No, his help is in looking in hope to God. We see what he says. He says, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." He looks beyond his hardship and he sees that even in the midst of these trials, his salvation still belongs to God. That God is his God. And that is a truth that speaks to his trembling heart. It'd be helpful if we just take a moment here. We're in the midway point of the psalm. And after such a confession, we might expect that the clouds are just going to clear immediately, right? The tension's going to lift and it's going to be rainbows and everyone's going to be just so joyful from here on out that the rest of the psalm, it's going to be a triumph as the psalmist reflects on how God delivered him from all of that. You've read the psalm, you've sung the psalm. Is that how it goes? No. That's not what happens, is it? By giving himself counsel to look to God, he did the right thing. Yet relief was not found instantly. And how often is that not true for us as well? Unanswered questions. Tears poured out. A trial that never seems to end. And we cry out, but the heavens, they seem just as unmovable as concrete above our heads. Like our prayers just bouncing back, not having been heard. What do we do? What do we do at that point? Do we have grounds to then give up? Is there ever a time where a Christian says that, you know what, I've tried. I'm giving up. I'm throwing in the towel. Well, if we learn the instruction of our psalm, the answer is, of course not. In your own seasons of hardship, you may feel tempted to question God's love. Like the psalmist, we need to let faith speak. We need the Word of God to inform our feelings. Our feelings can be very wrong. We should look up passages like Romans 8. You may even find it extra helpful to read it aloud. There's something in focusing and hearing the Word of God as you read it that comforts your soul. You can take it on your lips and you can know that Scripture, it speaks to the questions of the saints. There are answers for us. Romans 8, I mentioned, it's a balm for a believer's soul. Verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." All things. You notice the all things. That all things includes, literally, all things, including your most heart-rending trials. And yet, how many times have you read that? And if we know ourselves, we know only too well how easy it is to read these absolute assurances of God and to still walk away and to still doubt. Paul goes on in Romans 8. He asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, trials even to the point of death. But who Or what in all of creation shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we know the answer. In Christ, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. So whatever the trial is, whether it's cancer for some, maybe it's loneliness, maybe it's childlessness, clinical depression, sorrow, financial loss, enemies. I don't know if we have enemies in the same way they had back then. It's probably not someone running after you with a sword unless you're a kid just having fun. We don't have enemies in the same way, but we are in a war. We're still in a war. Whether it's miscarriage, the death of a loved one, it could be anything else that you can imagine. The answer is always the same. Christians are those who turn to our hope. Well, what hope am I talking about? Well, it's not just I hope that things get better. You know, things are really rough right now. And you know, and sometimes we say, I hope things get better for you. And we can mean that really sincerely, but that's not the nebulous kind of hope that I'm talking about. Our hope is in a person. We turn to our risen Savior. We turn to Jesus Christ, who fully understands us even in our trials, who is the very definition of hope. He is the hope for a dying world. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you'll never have a single hardship again. Maybe you hear that if you only had more faith, you wouldn't have so many troubles. Well, that's simply not true. And the Bible never, ever says that. We know from experience that sometimes it's through the hardest terrain that God brings His children along. But we recognize that it is still God who is bringing us along. He is the one who is with us. And as He does so, as He goes with us, He brings us nearer to our hope. And that brings us to our third point. Verses 6 to 10, we're going to see a saint's confidence. So in verse 6, we're entering another cycle in the psalm. We've seen he was praying, he addressed himself, now we're coming back. So his self-counsel and his confession of reliance upon God, they've now been declared, and he wants to return to his prayer again. We see he's going to cover similar ground as he did before. We see that his soul is still cast down, but it's the sadness of his soul that actually drives him to seek out the protective and loving arms of God. We have to recognize it's because he's still downcast that all the more he remembers God. And we must do the same. It's in verse 6, we get an insight into the psalmist's location. He says, "Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar." This is likely where he's writing from. It helps explain why the psalmist wasn't able to go up to the house of God. His enemies had, for whatever reason, restrained him to the mountainous region north of Israel. So if you know your geography of Israel, maybe you've seen it put out many times, we're north of Jerusalem. We're up kind of into the Lebanon starts and up in that area, the mountains. The mountain range, it's called Hermon. It's the place where the Jordan River begins. Now, Hill Mizar, it's unknown. You read commentaries, you find all these guys piping in. I think it's here. You know what? It doesn't really matter. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter. It's likely where he was writing from. It pinpoints the location, but there's one sense in which it is a little bit helpful for us. We have to remember that Psalms, they weren't all written in the temple. They weren't all written in king's palaces. We're talking about a real life. This is a real man who had real anguish. As we come to the Psalms, we should read them in such a way. Verse 7, the psalmist, he reaches for an illustration to help him explain to God. Remember, he's praying to God. He wants to explain the extent of his sorrow and the depression of his soul. And again, the imagery that he's going to use is powerful. He says, "Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls." In the Hebrew mind, the concept of deep, it was often tied to deep water. It conveyed a sense of overwhelming power, of chaos and of mystery. You go back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. There's a sense of it needs order. And so he's expressing his smallness and his frailty in the face of what felt like immense trial. And it's possible that from where he was, the psalmist, he could have looked up, he could have maybe seen those mountain streams, which at certain times of the year would have brought the water down to the Jordan River, and at certain times of year would have done so with great force. So he pictures multiple streams, and it's like they're calling out to each other. They're roaring in their ferocity as gravity speeds them onwards, and they come down in this powerful waterfall. Now, have any of you ever been to Niagara Falls? A few nods. I know there's a few of you here who have Ontario roots, and I think some of you have recently been out that way and have visited as well. If not, there are plenty of waterfalls that you have around here as well. Obviously, there's no Niagara Falls in Israel, so I don't want to pretend that there is. But I think it'd be helpful if we try to get into the mindset of the psalmist a little bit deeper. And so I'd ask, if you have been to Niagara Falls, I had to drive all the way here to get to Nova Scotia, you can come with me back to Ontario. I'd like to place you at the top of the falls, behind the guardrails there. So just let's go there for a minute. And if you're there, can you envision it? Can you hear the roar of the water? Can you feel the spray that comes up off of the falls? Can you sense the power that's there? And there's a danger. There's a power there. There are guardrails there for a reason. You fall in, they're not finding you back. Maybe way downstream somewhere. No. Let's move from the top of the falls where it's safe, and let's go to the bottom. And this is hypothetically, and purely hypothetically, obviously. I want to ask a question. If you were able to stand and just take yourself to Niagara Falls, you're able to stand directly underneath as that water just comes down and it comes crashing down on top of you, how long do you think that you would be able to stand there? Kids, how long do you think your dad would be able to stand there? Your dad could be the strongest guy in the whole world. It's not going to be long. It's not going to be a moment. Do you begin to understand the powerlessness that the psalmist is trying to express to the Lord? But the psalmist, he goes further than that. He moves from the power of the waterfall and he shifts to the position of a man out upon the sea. Maybe that's one out here on the East Coast. If you didn't get the Niagara Falls one, you'll get this one. And I imagine you've likely had at some point an opportunity to sit and watch the waves on the Bay of Fundy. Maybe even on a stormy day. And the sea, what does it do? Well, it rolls. It never stops, does it? The breakers, they crash. The waves, they rise and they rise again. And here the psalmist, he's expressing that they're not simply passing him by. He feels as if he's being buffeted again and again. And you can picture it. If you're standing there on the shore and just you're looking out, it's a stormy day. It's like there's just a little bobbing speck out there, just being tossed on the surf, rising and falling. Here's a man who's drowning. Here's a man who is utterly desperate, because unless God hears his cry, he's going to drown. That's what he's trying to express. He says, waves and billows have gone over me. Well, what kind of a sorrow is this? He looks at his circumstances and he feels like he's been utterly overwhelmed. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever had a waterfall or a stormy sea kind of day, maybe a week or a month? Well, we see in this illustration that his faith is still speaking loudly. Whose waterfalls, whose waves, whose billows have gone over him? If you have your Bibles open, you'll see it right there. He says, your waterfalls, your waves, your billows. So while he feels he's been pummeled by hardship upon hardship, he's not seeing this as blind, uncaring fate. It's not just coincidence. He sees God's hand behind even these events. And we need to do the same. In almost all of our lives, there will be seasons where the psalmist's cry here describes our own heart. Maybe it will describe our own sobbing prayer, Lord, this time it's too much. I can't do this anymore. It's like our heads are submerged. The waves have gone over. We feel as if we're drowning, and we may wonder why. Why this hardship? Maybe why me? Why now? Maybe even why to the one that I love? And we feel so powerless to do anything to help them. Well, in those moments, our hearts, they cry out. Our eyes, they turn upward, and our hope as Christians is still in our God. We see where this leaves the psalmist. Well, he struggles with the difficulty of being among enemies. He's far from God's house. He recognizes that it is God who is still in control. Now, can you imagine if we had to go through life thinking that everything that happened was blind chance or coincidence? I don't think it's that hard to imagine, really, because so many of your neighbors and maybe even some of your family believe that exact thing. That is a hopeless, empty place to be. But we know that that's not the case. God's word makes that case so strongly. Yes, there are hardships, but they're God's waterfalls. These are God's waves. These are God's billows, because God reigns over everything, and he does not make mistakes. In verse 3, we saw that the psalmist's tears were his food day and night, but in verse 8, we see his confidence. To match his tears, he has the loving kindness of the Lord in the day, and he has a song of faith in the night. Even as his tears are falling, his faith is fixed on the steadfast love of God. Even as he's floundering about as that drowning swimmer, feeling like God just isn't seeing this, he knows better. His faith combats what he sees around him and what he feels. Our feelings can be deceptive. Our feelings can be wrong. And so he continues his prayer to the Lord who gives him life, to the one who sustains him even in his sorrow and questioning. This is the same God who sustains us in our own. In verse 9, he's addressing God again. But before he even lets his question drop from his lips, his faith holds up God as his rock, steady, immovable. Yes, here's a man who has heavy questions. He is legitimately grappling. He is not having a fun, easy ride. But he grapples from a place of faith. So let's see his first question. He asks, why have you forgotten me? Well, that's a heavy one, isn't it? To honestly say to God, why have you forgotten me? It's bold. But is it true? No, it may have felt like it. And it may even feel like that for us sometimes. But had God forgotten? Can God forget his children? No. And the psalmist, he knows it, but it's the agony of his soul giving rise to express honestly what he feels. But we see that even in this question, there are gospel implications for us. Even when we're wrestling with this question, why have you forgotten me? We can hear echoes of our Savior from the cross. On the cross of Calvary, when even the sun failed to shine upon our Savior, he's forsaken by men, he's forsaken by God. And a cry breaks through from our Savior's lips, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sinless Son, forsaken. The beloved Son, forsaken. Why did our Savior have to cry out in his forsakenness? Well, he cried out with this cry for you and for me, for the psalmist, for all the sons and daughters who would ever be united to him in faith. He cried out because we deserved to be forgotten. We deserved to be forgotten. But then we look at what Christ did. He drank the full cup of God's wrath to the very end. The cup that should have been ours. He drank it all. So that even when we're in those waves, we're in those waterfalls, when our hearts are breaking and we're crying out to God, we are never alone. We need to hold on to this. Our Savior, Christ, came to be forsaken so that we would never be forgotten. So where is your hope? Where is your hope? Well, here's your hope. Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God, bearing the just wrath of God against your sin completely. So that there is no longer a debt that stands against you if you are His by faith. Then He joyfully gives us His perfect righteousness as if we had done it ourselves. And if that was not the end, He goes on. We have a Savior who will never lose us. We think of the words of Jesus. He closes out the book of Matthew. Behold, I am with you always until the very end of the age. It's not just then, it's not just now. That is forever. Our only hope is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Where else would we want to go? As Christians, our everything comes back to Christ. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, no matter what the trial, where are you turning today? Is it to Christ? Do you know this hope, this only real hope? Because there's no more pressing question. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Your hope and your comfort rises or falls on that question. The psalm isn't over just yet. We're getting close. But now, even buoyed by his faith, the psalmist, he still has searching questions. This is an important lesson for us. Having questions does not mean that you lack faith. Christians may ask, why? But it's where you go with those questions that matters. We get to bring our every question to the very one who loved us so much that he was willing to die for us. Verse 10, he compares the taunts of his enemies to the breaking of his bones. They're mocking him. They're mocking God. And because he loves God with such a strong love, he feels that mockery as if someone is just crushing up his bones. For those of you who've had a broken bone, you can supply what that looks like and what that feels like. I can't tell you. But all that leads him back to his hope once again. The more unanswered questions that he has, the more he is forced to lean into his hope. Where do we go? Where do our questions lead us? Finally and briefly, we come to verse 11 in our last point, a saint's comfort. If you look at verse 11, it should sound very familiar. These are words we've already seen back in verse 5. So he had already capped off the first cycle by appealing to self-counsel. Now he's going to do the same thing for the second half of our psalm. He's poured out his soul in prayer. He's expressed his pain in vivid imagery again. And so once more, he returns to his words of self-counsel. We see he ends up at the same place because it's the only place that a child of God can properly end up. He comes back to his hope. And we see in this that there are times where we may need to walk this same circuitous route more than once. That if in your devotions and in your pleading, you come to the end of a prayer and you just feel like you have not been heard, that you may begin again. That the very best thing that you could do is to come and lay it before our God. Because God does hear, and God does care. So let's learn from the psalmist and take his comfort as his own, as our own. Come what may, he knew where his hope lay, and he would not be dissuaded from his longing after God. Just like the psalmist, when the waves seem to be going over us, and when culture slips into absurdity and being a Christian becomes grounds for mockery, like the psalmist, we have something unshakable to hold on to. As we're going to sing in just a few minutes, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. He has bought us our salvation. He is the one who preserves us to our last breath, and He will not fail. So we see that our hope, it's guaranteed. It's signed with the blood of Christ, and it's sealed in His resurrection. Congregation, as we conclude, allow me to be very, very real with you. I don't know you very well. I simply don't. I've only been here for a week and a bit. I've talked to some of you. I just don't know you well. I'm not going to pretend that I know all your particular waterfalls, your waves, and your billows. It would be dishonest and unfair for me to do so. But know this, that by the grace of God, I can tell you where to go when you are in the midst of them. Because there's only one place. You may come to your Savior, and His arms are always open to receive you. You may pour out your heart, for not a tear falls unnoticed, not a prayer goes unheard. And with the psalmist, we may say with confidence, I shall again praise Him. Brothers and sisters, in this life, we can guarantee trials are going to come. But in the midst of them, no matter what they are, remember Jesus Christ. Remember your hope. Amen. Let us pray. Our perfect and holy God, You know our hearts. You know our needs. You know the trials that come into our life because You are the one who is behind them. You work all things for our good. And we ask that You would continue to do so all our life long. That as You bring to us a trial, we would learn the lesson that is in it for us. That You would be showing to us the preciousness of Christ our Savior, and that our hope would forever be in Him. If there are any here who do not know this hope, may You draw them to Yourself. May they know this comfort, the only comfort, of coming in faith and in repentance to Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, our merciful Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.